Dr. James Boyce, who is a pastor in Philadelphia, tells a poignant story from his childhood. It was during the closing days of World War II, and James was 7 years old. His father was in the Air Force, and the family was with him at his station in Louisiana. Many servicemen were being discharged since the war was winding down, but since there was the risk that if you didn't act immediately on your discharge orders, the government could change its mind, Boyce's family had begun to pack their belongings and wait for that day when they got the discharge orders. Well, when the orders came, school was in session, and so James was told that the minute he got home from school, the family would be packed and ready to leave. He was so excited he could hardly wait, and he got off the school bus that afternoon and went running up to the door of his house, and it was locked. And he was a bit taken aback and kind of subdued, so he ran around to the back door, and it was locked. And then he went to a window that he knew was always open, and he pried it open and crawled through, and to his shock, the house was empty. And he went room to room to room, and everything was gone. And all he could think was that in the hurry to get packed up and moved out of town when the orders came, his family had forgotten and left him behind. Now, the truth of the matter was the family had run off on a last-minute errand and had pulled up shortly after the bus had come and was sitting out front waiting for their son, thinking the bus had not yet got there, and so they were there for him when he came out of that house. But it was a sad little boy that they saw crawling back out of that window after his tour of his empty house. It's a terrible thing to feel like your parents have abandoned you. And it's also very tough to feel like you've been abandoned by God. And if you've known him for very long, chances are you have had that feeling. Life was going along pretty well, and all of a sudden, like an elevator, the bottom just dropped out of your life, and suddenly you thought, wait a minute, where is God in this mess that I'm in? And that's how Hagar must have felt when she fled from Sarai. Things had seemed to look up for a brief moment when, as we studied last week, Abram, in accordance with the custom of the day, had taken Hagar as his concubine in order to raise up a child by her. That was not God's will, but it was the custom, and it elevated her status from that of lowly servant girl to now being Abram the patriarch's wife. But when Hagar became pregnant, she communicated, either knowingly or unknowingly, an air of superiority toward Sarai. And Sarai began to mistreat her, and finally things got so bad that Hagar fled and took off out into the desert in the direction of her homeland in Egypt. And it was a dangerous thing for a woman to do. I mean, she could have been caught by some bandits out there and abused physically. She could have been taken captive by slave traders and shipped off to some worse situation than she had been in. The harshness of the desert climate could have resulted in her losing her baby out there, being pregnant. She really didn't probably have many supplies, probably fleeing in the middle of the night and it being dark and late and in a hurry to get out and so on. And she could have died out there. And so here she was. Somehow she made her way to a spring of water and sat down there parched and began to drink. And as she sat there, probably she thought about Abram's God. She had heard Abram talk of God. She knew that he was the living and true God. But she must have been confused and wondered if God knew about her situation and if God even cared about her situation. And what could she do? She was pregnant. She was a single woman. If she made it back to Egypt and even could find a family, they probably would be too poor to support her. She couldn't get a job. If she went back to Abram and Sarai, there were problems. Here she was, kind of in an uncertain future, her past being painful, and nowhere to turn, no human being on the face of the earth who seemingly cared about her and feeling abandoned by God. And it was in that situation that we read those beautiful words in verse 7, "Now the angel of the Lord found her." Isn't that great? The angel of the Lord found Hagar. And what a beautiful picture that is of our compassionate God who comes to this needy woman in her hour of need and ministers to her. And he tells her what to do. And he promises that he will multiply her descendants and bless her if she will go back and submit. And encouraged by this encounter with the Lord himself and awed by it, she gives a new name to God, El Roy, the God who sees. And then she returns to Abram and Sarai, and Ishmael is born. The text really falls into two sections. Verses 7 through 12 is God sees Hagar. And then verses 13 to 16, Hagar sees God. That's it. God sees Hagar in her affliction. Hagar sees God in his mercy and submits to him. And applying it to us, we can say that because God sees our affliction, we too can see God in his mercy and submit to him in our trials. And if you're here and you're suffering, or you're hurting, or you're confused, or you're wandering around kind of like Hagar lost in the desert, there's a word of encouragement from God to you, that he's not forgotten you. You're not lost to him. He knows exactly where you are. And he, too, can come, and he does, in fact, see you. And because of his mercy, you can turn to him and submit to him, and he will bless you. So let's look first at verses 7 through 12, where God sees Hagar, and by application, he sees you and your affliction. The angel of the Lord found her. That is such a great verse. That is such a neat verse. Here is the good shepherd going out looking for a lost sheep, and he finds her, this lowly Egyptian servant girl. No status in her community, no status as a citizen, none of that. She's just a lowly servant girl, and the Lord finds her. And you know, that's the way you are, if you know the Lord today, is that he found you. You may think, well, I found him, and you very shortly after you become a Christian realize, no, it wasn't that way at all. It wasn't that I thought, well, yeah, I could use a little help in my life. I guess I'll turn to Jesus. No, not quite. It was that you were lost, and you were wondering, and you were confused, and you were far from God, and God in his mercy and grace came looking, and he found you and laid his hand upon you. The New Testament does not say the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who needed a little help in their lives. It says the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost. And, you know, it may be that that's what keeps you from being found, because the only ones who can be found are those who say, oh, Lord God, I'm lost. Help. And he is gracious and merciful to come and to find you. But, you know, if we in our pride think, well, you know, I got it pretty much together. Yeah, I guess Jesus could help me polish off my self-esteem, or, you know, help my marriage a little better. Well, you don't understand. You don't understand your heart. You are lost. And you're alienated from God, and there is no hope for you except that he would find you. But thank God, our God is a seeking God. And the good news is that there is no one, not even a lowly Egyptian servant girl out there in the Judean wilderness, who is too lost for the angel of the Lord to find. And he comes looking, and he can find you right where you're at, in confusion, in bewilderment, in rebellion. He found Hagar. Now you say, well, who is this angel of the Lord? And scholars go into all sorts of things trying to prove one thing and another. But to me, it's very, very clear. And I've put a lot of references in the printed notes if you're into checking out this sort of thing. And I'm not going to go over them here. It's very clear. He is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ in bodily form before he came to this earth. what is called a pre-incarnate vision of Jesus, or a theophany. It means that Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, took on human form for this occasion and went looking and found Hagar, and she was talking to the Lord himself. The text itself makes that clear in verse 13, you'll notice, when it says she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. He had just told her this. The angel of the Lord, she calls him the Lord who spoke to her. This is the Lord God. And so here is the Lord Jesus, the good shepherd, going out, grabbing this lost sheep and bringing it into the fold. And he, again, is that kind of a Lord. You know, Hagar could flee from the presence of Sarai, but she couldn't get away from the presence of the Lord. And you might be able to run from the difficult circumstances you're in, but you can't hide from the God who sovereignly puts you in those circumstances. He'll find you. He's that kind of God. Notice the irony of verse 8. Did you see that? The angel says, Hagar, Sarai's maid. He knows her name. He knows that she is Sarai's maid. And then he asks her a question. Isn't that ironical? He asks her a question. He says, where have you come from? Verse 8. And where are you going? Now, anytime the Lord in the Bible asks a question, you can assume he is not looking for information. Okay, he is omniscient. He knows all things. He knew her name. He knew what her station in life was. He knew precisely where to find her. He knew all this. Whenever in the Bible God asks a question, you can be sure it is to get the person being asked to stop and say, wait a minute, I got to think about this. Where have I come from and where am I going? And in her case, she had come from being Sarai's maid. And that wasn't good. She was still supposed to be Sarai's maid, and she wasn't free to flee. And where was she going? Well, she really didn't know. She was trying to escape. And so her answer to that is, certainly, I'm not sure, but if she asked, I'm not seeking the Lord either. She hadn't gotten down on her knees and said, oh God, may I go this way, thank you, and followed the Lord's leading. She wasn't seeking the Lord. Now, those are two very good questions to ask yourself if you're in the middle of a trial. Where have you come from and where are you going? You see, if the sovereign God permitted this trial in your life, then you've come from being his servant. Did he give you permission to flee? If he did, that's one thing. If he did not, where are you going? Are you under his sovereign guidance and control and saying, oh Lord, may your will be done? You see, or are you just in self-will and in panic trying to maneuver your way out of your circumstances? Well, the Lord has some bad news and some good news for Hagar and for us in a situation like that. First, the bad news in verse 9, return to your mistress and submit to her authority. And then comes the good news, God would bless her. And in the same way, God has some bad news and some good news for us. And I put bad news in quotes because it's never bad news if it's from the Lord, but you know what I mean? It's hard news. It's difficult news. And it's this. Our need when we are in affliction is to go back and submit to the Lord. To submit to him. Now, I know what you're feeling, because I feel it. And you go, oh, wait a minute. Lord, if you knew how difficult my circumstances are, if you knew how I have been mistreated in this situation, if you knew how unfair it is, I have been victimized in this. Go back and submit to your mistress and put yourself under her authority. It's the Lord's word. And we want to say, well, give me the blessing first and then I'll submit, Lord. And the Lord says, no, you submit first and then comes the blessing. Always obedience first, then blessing. That's God's pattern. And you know, that word submit is a dirty word in our day, isn't it? Oh, don't you hate that word? We're Americans, and we don't submit to anyone. That's the American spirit, isn't it? I mean, when King George said, I'm going to tax those Americans, and they don't have any representation, we said, throw the bum's tea in the Boston Harbor, and we had a revolution going. And we just aren't people who are prone to submit. You know, we stand up for our rights. We go to classes on how to have assertiveness training so we can know how to assert ourselves, not to submit ourselves. And it seems un-American to say, submit. And, oh, everything in you just wants to say, I will not submit. You know, we just don't like to do that. But the Lord, who knows our real need, says, when you're in a trial, your number one need is to submit to me. Submit. And you don't learn what you need to learn by running from the trial. Oh, boy, can't you just feel you wanting to fight that? You know, God, you know, I'm a slave, Hagar could have said. This is unfair. Slavery is a bad institution. And besides that, Sarai is mistreating me. The Lord knew all that. And his word to Hagar is very clear. Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. You say, well, at least that's in the Old Testament. It doesn't apply to us, right? You ever read the book of 1 Peter in the New Testament? If you were here 4 years ago when I came, I started teaching that book when I first ministered here. And the whole theme of the book of 1 Peter is submission to God when you're in trials. And he writes to slaves who are being mistreated by their masters. And instead of rebel, he says, submit even to those masters who are mean and cruel. And to wives who were married to brutes of husbands who were disobedient to the word, Peter says in chapter 3, verse 1, submit. And to citizens who were under that tyrant Nero, who was a rotten guy to the core, Paul says, submit to kings and those in authority. Submit, submit, submit. And he sums up the book in chapter 5, verse 6 and 7 when he says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, casting all your, or that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxieties on him. And then he adds, because he cares for you. And you know, in those verses, he's mentioned some very important things. First of all, when you're in a time of trial, God's mighty hand is over it all. He is a sovereign God who doesn't allow an evil king, an evil master, an evil husband, nothing to touch you without his sovereign, almighty hand being on you. And your need is humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Now, at a time like that, you're prone to doubt two things. You're prone to doubt that God is sovereign. Peter says, no, he is sovereign. His hand is mighty. And then if you do submit, you're prone to doubt that he cares for you. And you're going to say, well, if God really loves me, then he wouldn't allow this to happen. And that's why Peter says, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you in that situation. But your need is to submit to him, even when you're being treated wrongly. You know, there's a lot of people who never grow in the Lord because they get into a tough situation and they run. They try and get out, you know. Oh, I got to get out of this. I can't stand it. And God has you in that difficult situation to shape you into the image of his son who learned obedience through the things he suffered. Hebrews 5:8 says that of Jesus. Maybe you're a teenager and you can't stand what your parents are all about and what they're telling you to do, and you rebel. And so you run from them and you go out and get a job and you get problems on the job because the boss says, I want it done this way. And you say, I don't like that way. And so you quit or get fired and you go on to something else. And maybe you get married and you get into a marriage and your mate's got a will of her or his own. And then you're into conflict there. And so you say, fooey on this marriage partner, and you go find someone else. Or maybe you go to counseling and the counselor says something. You don't like what the counselor says. So you go shop for one who tells you what you want to hear. And, you know, you go join a church if you're a Christian and you're not in that church very long and the pastor or some of the leaders say something you don't like and it offends you. And you think, well, I'll just go find another church. And so you hop to the next church and guess what you find out? They got the same kind of people in that church, you know, all those hypocrites and all those people who just get on your case and on your nerves. Now, at some point, you got to stop and realize you're carrying your own baggage. Remember the cartoon strip Pogo years ago? And he made that famous line. He said, we have met the enemy and he is us. We're our own enemy in this thing. And the problem is we've never learned to submit our hearts to God in a time of trial and to allow God to use the authority structures that He has designed to bring our stubborn, proud hearts in submission to Him. And so God sees our need in our affliction, and that is, go back and submit yourself to the authority that I've put you under. Now, that's a hard word, but you know, it's also a word of mercy. Because as I said, if Hagar had continued on in the wilderness, who knows what would have happened? She could have died out there. She could have starved to death or thirsted to death in the desert. She could have been abused or mistreated. And God often moves in and mercifully checks us in our rebellion and says, come on, come back to me and submit. And so while the way of obedience is hard, I'll tell you, the way of disobedience is always much more difficult because who's your master? If you're out there in the world, you're in Satan's domain. He's going to beat up on you. The Lord is merciful and kind. And it was better for Sarai to be with, for Hagar to be under Sarai, as difficult as that was, than it was to be with her own people, the Egyptians, who didn't know and fear the Lord. And you know, it's better for you to be in a local church made up of a bunch of fellow sinners, many of whom get on your nerves, and maybe a pastor who isn't perfect. And in that context, it's better for you to be there than it is out there in the world. And God's word is submit, and then He'll bless. And there may be some of you right now who are in a difficult situation, and you've been trying to get out, and maybe you've been, just chafing against whatever God's got you in. God wants to bless you. But the word is, first, submit to me. And so before I even go into this sermon, I just want us to bow for about 15 seconds. And if the Holy Spirit has kind of been hitting you, saying, that situation, just submit to the Lord and say, Lord God, I'll bow before you. Let's just bow for a minute of silent prayer. Dear Lord, thank you that you love us even when we run, when we're confused, when we're lost. Thank you that you call us back and that you've given authority for us to be under. Help my brothers and sisters and me to submit to you and make us more like Jesus in the process. We pray in His name. Amen. Now the good news. When you submit, God blesses. And He'll bless you and He'll bless your descendants. The Lord says in verse 11, I have heard your affliction. Now, I don't know if Hagar was praying. There's no word here that she was praying to the Lord. But isn't it neat that even though she's confused and she's running and she doesn't know what she's doing, God hears her affliction. And He hears your affliction, too. And He sees your future after the affliction is over. And He goes on to tell Hagar how He's going to greatly multiply her descendants and bless her if she'll submit. And concerning the son in her womb, He says, you shall call his name, God hears, Ishmael. And that means every time after that, when her son was born and she said, Ishmael, come here a minute, or dinner is ready, come on in, Ishmael, she'd be reminded of the faithfulness of God when she was running and she was in dire need, and God met her and God heard her affliction. God hears. God reveals to her that Ishmael will be a wild donkey of a man, meaning he's going to be strong and he's going to be independent and untamed. In the last line of verse 12, there's a word in Hebrew that has double meaning, and I think by deliberate design. It says that he will live off to the east of his brothers, but the phrase also can mean he will live over against his brothers, that is, in opposition to them. And as you know, both were true. Ishmael lived to the east, and his descendants, the Arabs, to the east of those descendants through Isaac and Jacob. And yet they were over against them. There was opposition between those two groups. In fact, you pick up today's newspaper and you can probably read about the opposition between the descendants of Ishmael and those of Isaac. Now, there's a divine mystery here that I am not capable of explaining, but you have to accept it, and it is this. On the one hand, God sovereignly chose Isaac and his descendants through Jacob. And you remember that Abram even pled with God and said, "Oh God, may Ishmael live before you. May he be the son of the promise who Messiah will come from." And God said, "I'm sorry, but Isaac is the one." God chose Isaac and his descendants through Jacob by his sovereign grace. And he ordained that Ishmael and his descendants would be in opposition to the descendants of the son of the promise here. And that's what has happened for thousands of years. That's the one side of the mystery. The other side of the mystery is Ishmael and his descendants are accountable before God for their rebellion against God and for their sin. And you say, how do you fit those together? I don't have to fit them together. They're both in the Bible, okay? You just have to submit to it. And say with the Apostle Paul in Romans 11:33, how unsearchable are God's judgments and unfathomable are his ways. I don't understand it, and I'm not sure we can, but it's in the Bible. It was enough here, though, for Hagar to say, my son will not be a slave. My son will be prosperous. Thank you, Lord. And she goes back and submits to God's plan here. Now, there's a lesson here for us to apply it, and it's this. God not only allows, but he encourages U-turns when you're in the desert. Are you in the desert? Running from God, not sure what's going on, you're just trying. God not only says U-turns allowed, he says U-turns encouraged. Hang a U and go back. And God always will bless when you do that, and he'll bless not only you, he'll bless your children and your children's children, and everyone will be blessed because you've submitted to the will of the Lord. So the first great theme of these verses in verses 7 through 12 is that God saw Hagar. The second theme that it moves on to in verses 13 to 16 is that Hagar saw God. And when she realized that God had seen her, she responded by acknowledging that, and she named both the Lord and the place of this well after that experience. Then she went back to Abram and Sarai, submitted to them, and Ishmael was born. And even so, in the same way, when we see that God sees us in our affliction, we get a fresh glimpse of God in his mercy. And that motivates us to submit to him. Hagar would never have seen the Lord in this way if it hadn't been for her trial. And you know, sometimes God has to put us in a situation where we hit bottom. And it's in that situation that he reveals some new facet of himself to us that we missed. We wouldn't have seen it had it not been for that. And suddenly we go, oh, Lord, and we see him. And then the next thought or the next feeling that overwhelms us is, oh, God, you're so merciful not to have struck me down because we were in that situation because of our rebellion and because we ran as Hagar ran here from the situation God had us in. And we recognize that if God were righteous and not merciful, he could have struck us down, but he did not. He allows us to live and he calls us back. And Hagar saw all of that and named this, you are the God who sees. And God not only saw Hagar, God sees you and God sees me. Oh, if we could learn that truth. Would we ever sin if we knew that God was watching? I mean, if it was right there in the front of your mind, the living God is seeing me, would you sin? Of course you wouldn't. We forget that, don't we? And go our own way. Now, scholars disagree on how you interpret or translate the last part of verse 13. Literally in the Hebrew, it reads this way, I have seen here after the one who saw me. And it can be taken in two ways. The expression is almost identical to the Hebrew of Exodus 33:23, where Moses there has been pleading with God that he could get a vision of God. And God says, I can't allow that because no one can see my face and live. You see my face, it's like a moth flying into the sun. It's going to be consumed by the heat. You can't do that. But God says, I'll tell you what, I'll let you see my backside. And that phrase, see after the one who saw me, is very similar in Hebrew to that expression there where God allows Moses a glimpse of his backside. And so it may be here that the meaning of Hagar is, I have gotten a glimpse of God. But there's also a second theme that runs throughout the Old Testament, and it is, when we see God, if we saw him, we would just die on the spot. He is too awesome in his holiness and greatness and splendor, and no mortal can see God and live. And so the thought may be that she is marveling that she's actually still, her heart's beating, and she looks down and feels herself that I'm still alive and I saw God. Wow. And she's overwhelmed with the mercy of God. And so she names this well, Beer Lahairoi. In Hebrew, beer is the word for well, and it's not a well of beer, it's a well of water, okay? The town Beersheba means the well of the seven, Sheba meaning seven, and so here beer means well. Lahai, if you know about our Jewish Christian fellowship here, Lahayim, Chaim Hasadim, whatever it is, it means the life. And so Lachaim is the life, and so it's the well of the living, and then Roy is the one who sees me. And so the idea is, again, the well of the living one who sees me, or perhaps as the German scholar C.F. Kyle argues, the well of the seeing alive. In other words, I'm still alive after seeing him. But the idea here is Hagar knew that God was merciful not to strike her down in her rebellion and sin, and instead to bless her. And, you know, when God meets you and you're in a trial because, frankly, your own sin and rebellion have gotten you into that trial, and God reveals himself to you, and instead of striking you down, he's merciful and says, return to me and I'll bless you. Suddenly, you're overwhelmed with that feeling, oh, God, how could you be so merciful and gracious to me, the sinner? And you get a fresh glimpse of the living God who has seen you in that situation. And, you know, when that happens, it then becomes a testimony to others. You know, after they named this well Beer Lahairoi, there would have been many, many nomads and travelers who came along parched and thirsty, and they took a drink there, and they said, what's this place named? And they'd say, the place is named the Well of the Living One Who Sees. And they'd say, that's an odd name. How did it get that name? And they would tell the story of Hagar meeting the living God there, who saw her in her need and directed her in the way she should go. And they would hear of God. And you know, when God has met you in a trial, and you have been at the end of your rope, and God has seen you, and you have seen God in his mercy, wow, you tell others, and it becomes a testimony so that they too can come and drink of the well of the living one who sees. And you know, God's mercy is the thing that moves us to submit to him. It's tough to submit, let's be honest. But the Apostle Paul says in Romans 2:4, it is the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. That God is merciful and kind, rather than that he is there to wipe you out. That moves you to say, oh, God, make my heart right with you. I will go back and I will submit, as difficult as it is. Now, the text has an interesting thing there in verse 15. Did you notice? Hagar bore a son to Abram, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Now, up earlier, the angel told Hagar to name her son Ishmael, but here it says Abram named his son Ishmael. And that means that Hagar had borne testimony to Abram and said, Abram, your God met me in the wilderness, and he told me to name a son. And Abram would have said, yes, what am I to name him? And she said, God hears. Ouch. You see how that would have been a rebuke to Abram? Why was Hagar pregnant with his child? Because Abram had kind of grown a little bit faint of heart to believe that God had heard his prayers about a son. And he was going to help God out, you know, through this process. And now God says, name the kid, God hears. And Abram, every time he called that boy, would remember, oh, yes, God is the God who hears. He does hear, even though he didn't answer quite as quickly as Abram had wanted. And you know, in our affliction, and when we think God doesn't see me and God doesn't hear me, we need to realize he does. He doesn't always act quite on our timetable. But the word from God is, go back and submit to the authority that I've put you under. And in that situation, I'll bless you. And that means if you're here as a teenager this morning and you've had problems with your parents, God's word to you is, go back to your parents and ask their forgiveness and submit to their authority. And God will bless you. And it means if you're here and you're married and you've said, fooey on this crummy marriage and this guy I have to live with, and you've walked, God says, go back and submit and hang in there and remember that what God has joined together, no man is to separate, and I'll bless you. And it means if you're church hopping and you've been to this church and you're frustrated with all those hypocrites there and you went to this church and now you're at this church, God is saying to you something, and that is, there isn't such a thing as a perfect church. Find one, though, where God's word is preached, where the Lord Jesus Christ is honored, and submit there to the people, to the leadership, to the pastoral leadership, the elders, to the other people who are going to rub you the wrong way sometimes. And in that context, work through it, and I'll bless you. Some wag has said, if you ever find the perfect church, never join it because you'll ruin it. And he knew what he was talking about, didn't he? We're all sinners, but by God's grace, as we get in the institution that he ordained, his church, we grow. Dr. James Dobson tells of a time when he was watching his daughter's pet hamster. It was in a cage, and it was trying to gnaw its way out of the cage. Now, the hamster, if it could think, no doubt thought, this is the way to freedom. Get out of this lousy, confining cage and get out there where I can run free. But Dobson says that the hamster did not see what Dobson did, and that was that their pet dog was sitting just a few feet back, wagging his tail and watching that hamster with a grin on his face, because if that hamster got out, that dog got a meal. You see, that which the hamster thought was confining and restrictive was really protecting it and blessing it. And you see, you may be in a trial and you're thinking, this is so confining and this is so restrictive and God, I want out of here. And God has you there for protection and blessing if you'll submit. It's a hard word, isn't it? But that's what his word teaches. And we need to realize that even as God saw Hagar there, God sees you and he sees me. Everywhere we're at, but especially when we're in the desert, he sees. And not only does he see, but he hears. And if we will open our eyes like Hagar did here, we will see him in his mercy. And Lord willing, we'll submit. And as we do, God blesses. A French writer by the name of Paul Claudel wrote, Christ did not come to do away with suffering. He did not come to explain it. He came to fill it with his presence. And I pray that if you're suffering this morning, you will see the God who sees you. And in seeing his mercy, you'll submit and that he'll bless you. Let's bow before him. If you're here this morning apart from Christ, that is, you're not sure that he is your Savior and Lord, you're not living your life in obedience to him, the Bible says you're lost. And you say, well, I'm a pretty good person. You're lost. No good person will get into heaven. Only those who recognize that they're lost and without God and without hope. And precisely when you hit that point, God in his mercy and grace reveals himself to you. And the good news is that you don't have to work your way into heaven. You couldn't do it if you tried. but that God has provided a way in Jesus, the way, that Jesus shed his blood on the cross to pay for sins, and that any who will come and trust him can have his blood applied to their heart and be as clean in his presence as Jesus is. And right where you sit, if you'll say, "Oh God, I'm lost, be merciful to me, the sinner," he will. And you can leave today justified, declared righteous in God's sight through the substitutionary death of Jesus on your behalf. If you're here as a Christian and maybe you're out there in the wilderness, wandering, running, confused, frustrated, God's merciful word is submit, and I'll bless you. Father, help us to submit to your mighty hand, knowing that you care for us, to cast all our cares on you for Jesus' sake. Amen.